Good evening. Let's grab our Bibles. We've made it to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to take a little bit bigger chunk tonight. We could probably break these verses we're going to go through in one night into probably 5 or 6 weeks. But I'm trusting that we can see this in context, and hopefully it's what we need to hear tonight. So let's pray. If you're turning there, and we'll jump in. Father, we're just so thankful for your grace, Lord. We owe everything to your grace, Lord. Everything that you've done for us is by grace. Everything you've called us to do now for you is only in response to your grace, Lord. And so tonight, as we look at these things and as we, again, consider all that we've been looking at in terms of what you've done for us, Lord, and because of that, Lord, show us what you called us now to do for you, how you want us to live, Lord. Again, not in our own strength, in our own power, but only because of what you've first done in us. So, Lord, teach us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, Paul has spent a lot of time in the first two chapters of this letter really laying out for us the believer's position in Jesus. That is, he's been teaching us, reminding us of who we are and what we have in Christ. He's reminded us that Christ is in us and we're in Christ. He's reminded us that in Christ we are the recipients of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's laid out for us that in Christ we're complete. Our sin nature has been cut away. We've been raised to new life. Our trespasses have been wiped away, whitewashed, and the enemy's power to keep us in bondage has been broken. It's been disarmed, as Paul put it. And as great and as grand as this is, and as much as it shows us why we don't need any other religious system or any other spiritual add-on in our lives to walk closer with God, we have everything we need in Jesus, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues now because he also wants us to understand not only our position in Christ, but how that position should affect our practice. Paul's laid out the wealth we have in Christ, and now he turns to how that wealth in Christ should affect our walk for Christ. Paul shows in the Christian life there should never be a dichotomy between our worship and our walk. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done and our faith through him, our actions, our attitudes, our affections should have a very distinctive flavor, the Bible tells us. That is, there should be a resemblance to the actions, the attitudes, the affections of Jesus. Now, of course, we're a continual work in progress. We realize that. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. But that's the goal we're called to. That's what we're progressing towards. The Christian life is not one where we offer our worship and then we go on about our daily life however we want. If Jesus truly is our sufficiency, if he is the preeminent one, as Paul argued back in chapter 1 and verse 18, the preeminent one above all philosophies and all religious teachings, all angelic beings, then it means he's to be preeminent over our lives as well. This idea of the preeminency of Jesus is not just a truth we argue for and debate against other religions and other worldviews, though that is part of it, but it's much more than that. The preeminence of Jesus is a truth we are to submit to. And so what Paul does here as he moves into chapter 3 is he begins to show us that being in Christ should affect our wardrobe. That is, how we dress spiritually should look vastly different than those who don't have what we have in Christ. We all may have our own style when it comes to how we dress physically. Right? Some of us have great styles, some of us have no styles, right? But there is a common standard, the Bible says, when it comes to our spiritual dress. And Paul wants to understand the dress code for those who are in Christ. As we're going to see, again, it has nothing to do with jeans versus dresses or heels versus tennis shoes. But it has everything to do with attitudes and actions and affections that flow from our lives. And so notice verse 1, chapter 3, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And so we see right away Paul making this transition, tying what he's just laid out Jesus has done for us with how we are now to live. Paul says, if then, maybe a better translation would be since you were raised with Christ. This reality that is ours when we put our faith and trust in the Lord. As Paul's laid out, our old nature has been put to death. Our sin nature has been rendered powerless. And as we've talked about, yes, it's still present. It still wants to be fed, but it no longer has to control us. Because we died with Jesus, and now we've been raised to new life in Jesus. We've been given a new nature, as Paul has laid out. The resurrected life of Jesus now lives inside of each one of us. A new nature that's greater than our old nature. We've been given new affections, new desires, and ultimately a new power to walk according to God's commands. And Paul's saying, because this is what is now ours, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because we are raised with Christ, Paul says, our pursuit should be for those things that Jesus is occupied with. And what are those things? Paul tells us, the things of heaven. Because this is where Jesus is now seated. This is where he's now ruling from. So our focus, our priorities, shouldn't be set on the things of this earth, but Paul says on things above. And Paul reminds us here, we've died to the things of the flesh, which again are the same things that mark the things of this world. Our life is in Jesus, so it's his priorities, his affections are to be what drives our lives now. These are the things that should set the pace and the direction of our life. Now, of course, we have to live in this world. We recognize that. We have to take care of our responsibilities here. What Paul's saying doesn't mean, well, I'm not to set my mind on things on the earth. So I'm not going to go out and get a job. I'm not going to go make sure my bills are paid. I'm just going to go and sit on some hill somewhere, rack up all the debt I can, and just think about heaven. That's a total misunderstanding of this passage. What Paul is saying is that in the midst of living on this earth and carrying out our lives, doing what responsible citizens are supposed to do, we're to make sure that we're focused on heavenly priorities in the midst of these things. Our focus is to be, how can the Lord be glorified in this? How can I serve the Lord through this? How can I put others' needs above my own in the midst of this? We live in this realm, but Paul says we live now with heavenly priorities. As Paul reminds us there in verse 4, the fact is, we're only here on this earth temporarily. And so the priorities that drive this world are therefore only temporary. He reminds us, Jesus is coming back. He's going to appear again. He's going to rule and reign and bring his glory to this earth, his nature. And then Paul reminds us, we're going to be joining with him. We're going to be joining him in that return. We'll also, Paul says, appear with him in glory. That's our future. That's the conclusion of all things. And so Paul's point is it only makes sense then that we would live for his glory now, that we would live for those things that mark his character and nature now. And so after giving this kind of general principle of what our life is to look like now that we're in Christ, the priorities that are to define our lives, Paul turns to more specifics to unpack this general truth of what it looks like to live with heavenly priorities. He says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now the Greek word that's translated put to death is a very strong word. It means to completely exterminate. Paul is saying, totally exterminate those actions, those attitudes in our lives that are based in worldly desires, earthly priorities. Now, when Paul says this, it brings up a good question. Because on the one hand, Paul has already said that we're dead to the sin nature. Those old members, that old nature is dead. We died with Christ. Now here he says that we're supposed to put it to death. So the question is, okay, which is it? Is it already dead, or are we supposed to put it to death? Well, I believe the answer is the old nature has been put to death. That is true, but that doesn't mean it's gone. It just means it doesn't have any power over us anymore. It means we can now say no to that old man, that old woman, whereas before the Spirit came into our lives, we were powerless to do that. But yet we can still choose to feed that sin nature. We can still choose to allow it to control our life. It's still craving attention. It's still there calling out, saying, pay attention to me. It's still fighting and battling for its old position. It's dead, but there's still a battle. And we have to choose to live out what Jesus has done for us. So when Paul says, put to death your members that are on the earth, again, our old nature, we recognize God's already put it to death. I'm just now called to live that out, to act on what's already been done in my life. And maybe an example could be, I don't know if it's the best example, but almost like a physical war that has already been won. The surrender has already been signed. The generals have already agreed. But there's still troops out there in parts of the land fighting who don't realize it's been done. And so they're still trying to win. And so with the soldiers of the winning side, with this knowledge that the battle's already over, what they have to do, they still have to move forward and carry out the victory that's already been achieved. Again, they aren't achieving the victory. It's already been won. It's done. But they still have to walk it out. And this truth of the fact that it is done should embolden them to make their stand and move forward and not give in to the opposing forces who are still wanting to fight. Paul's just simply saying here, be who you are. Right? You're dead to the ways of the flesh in the world. That old nature is rendered powerless. There's a greater nature that lives in you. Live according to that new nature. That's his call. And he mentions here some of those things that we're no longer to walk in, those things that we are to act as if they are dead because they are dead. He mentions, first of all, fornication. That speaks of sexual activity outside of marriage. Now those who live with earthly thinking, right, they have no problem engaging in these things. Well, that's normal. Right? I mean, it's expected. I mean, how am I going to know if this is the right person to marry, if I'm compatible with this person, if we don't do these things? I mean, it's how you show your love to this person. But Paul says that's not how those in Christ are to use their bodies. God gave parameters for this. And though the drives of our old nature may be for something different, we choose to submit those desires to God's desire, which is a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, he said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. If you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He moves on. Not only fornication, he says uncleanness. The word here, it refers to lustful impurity that goes beyond mere intercourse. A worldly and earthly mindset, well, we only go so far. I mean, we have lines we don't cross. But if we're asking the question, how far can we go and still be okay? I wonder if we're not missing the point Paul's making here. When the right question is, how can I be as pure before the Lord as possible? That's the heart of one who has heavenly thinking. Paul then says, and put to death passion. Can also be translated lust or inordinate affection. It refers to a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. Again, an earthly thinking says, well I'm just looking at things. I'm not doing those things. When Paul says in Christ, those aren't the thoughts that are to be filling our mind. That's not what those who are raised in Christ are to be feeding the mind with and stirring ourselves up in. And he adds, along those lines, evil desire. It again refers to improper desires. So Paul's making the point, it's not just improper sexual actions we're to put to death, but improper sexual thoughts. And then he adds covetousness. That is, you can also translate that greed. Again, wanting what we want no matter the cost. And Paul says, that's idolatry. We're seeking fulfillment in things or in people rather than God. And of course, we know that's what idolatry is. It's making the controlling desire of your life anything other than the Lord. And living for these passions, living for these desires, Paul says, has nothing to do with the priorities of heaven. They're all about this earth. And not only they have nothing to do with the priorities of heaven, but Paul goes on to say, they're in fact in direct opposition to the things of heaven. He says, verse 6, he says, because of these things, the things he's just mentioned, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So it's not just they don't align with God's values, but they're actually the object of his very wrath. It's not that they just don't invite his blessing, they invite his judgment. Paul says those who practice these things are awaiting a soon coming judgment. And on top of this, Paul doesn't just point to the future, but he then reminds them of their past. He goes on to say in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul says these things are reflective of our past, when we were outside of Jesus. These are marks of the old life, not the new life we've been brought into. These were the values that once controlled us. That's what we've been delivered from, so why would we want to go back there? Why would we want to put ourselves back under those things that we were going to be eternally judged for, if not for the blood of Jesus that has washed us and cleansed us and brought us to new life? Now, of course, let me make clear, we still can and do fall trap to these things Paul's just mentioned. That doesn't mean we haven't been raised with Christ if we've fallen in one of these areas. What Paul's just simply saying is these things aren't to define how we're to live anymore. Right? He says when you lived in them, in this continual way of life, this mindset, it saw nothing wrong with these things. I mean, these are right. These are normal. That's what Paul is calling us to. These things are no longer to define how we are now to live. Will we sin? Can we trip up as a believer and fall in these things? Of course, and there's forgiveness and there's cleansing. But these are not to be the way we walk. Or we could say, Paul's saying, don't dress yourself in these things anymore because we have a new wardrobe. And Paul goes on now to speak of other attire that no longer wears well on one who's in Jesus. Notice verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Again, Paul driving home, but we're different now. This is how you used to, but now we're changed. We're new creations. Christ is now our life. So these things shouldn't be hanging in our closet. These clothes that Paul lists here, they're no longer fashionable on a Christian. And so when Paul says to put off, literally the idea is throw it off like a dirty shirt. That clothes you've been wearing, it's nasty and it's soiled. It doesn't belong on you anymore. You've been washed. You've been cleaned. You've just taken a shower. You don't put on back on dirty clothes. And so Paul says, throw it off. And here's some of the things to throw off. Maybe some things we don't always think about as much as the things Paul mentioned earlier. He says anger. That word speaks of a smoldering hatred that just stews in our hearts towards others. He says wrath. That's the verbal outburst of this anger. Anger is more the attitude of the heart. Wrath is more of the expression of it. Paul says, put these off. He says malice. That speaks of ill will towards others. It's the idea of we get happy when something bad happens to another person, right? Or we get sad when the other person's blessed. I mean, that person right at the office, they got the promotion we were vying for. And we put in a lot more hours than them. We've been there a lot more years. We've given a lot more, you know, sweat equity than they have. And they got the promotion. And then their office gets, the sprinklers go off and their office gets flooded. And that, you know, celebration starts inside. Paul's saying, put that off. Blasphemy. Also translated, slander, speaks of injurious speech, tearing down others with our words. And Paul adds filthy language, speaks of vile conversation, shameful speech. Again, earthly thinking is, well, I've always talked like this. I mean, it's just my culture. It's just my background. It's just how we talk. Paul says that doesn't fit with those who've been made new. We aren't the same. We have a new nature. Well, it's how I relate to younger generations by using this vocabulary, right? Or these jokes. It's how I connect with them. Are we more interested in relating to people or looking like Jesus, reflecting the new nature that's in us? Paul says, put it out of your mouth. He goes on in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We know Jesus said concerning himself, he was the way, the truth, and the life. which means the truth should be what we are to speak. If we're being conformed into his image, seeking to lie, seeking to deceive others, Paul says it doesn't fit our new nature. We never see Jesus seeking to manipulate or deceive people by his words to get his way. And again, it's his life we're filled with now. So yeah, that old shirt may have looked good on us before Jesus, and it may have got us ahead, right? Our ability to kind of twist words and, you know, give half-truths and, you know, tell these things that weren't quite right. I mean, that really looked good on us. It helped us, you know, get that promotion. It helped us get on those people's good side. But what Paul's saying is that what seemed to be so attractive then is an eyesore now. It's way out of date for those who've been made in the image of Jesus. It may have fit the image of Adam that we carried with us. But again, as Paul says in verse 10, we've been renewed. He says, and we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It may look good on the old Adam, but we've been renewed. We've been made new. We've been transformed into the image of the second Adam, of Christ. We're being conformed into his image. Where Paul adds, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul's pointing out that this new image that we've been born into, this new identity, that's the one that matters. It's not about our past. That's not what we're connected with anymore. That's secondary. The issue is not about our nationality, whether we're Greek or Jew, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not the issue. It's not about our culture, whether barbarian, Scythian. That term barbarian is an interesting term because the Greeks, they took such pride in their culture. It was a very refined culture that anyone who didn't follow their culture, they referred to as a barbarian. Specifically, anyone who didn't speak the Greek language was said to be non-understandable. Like some of you experienced when you moved to the South. Right? You understand that, right? You heard people talking and you thought, what in the world are they saying? You heard somebody say, I reckon I will. And you're like, you reckon you will? Is there an accent about to happen here? I mean, what type of wreck are we talking about, right? Or you probably heard, you know, I'm fixing to. And you're like, is everything broken in the South? I mean, everybody's always fixing something. That was the way it was here. For those who spoke the Greek language, they said everyone who didn't speak it sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they referred to them as barbarians. Scythians were further out there. These were nomads with a very uncivilized culture. They would take the skull, history records, of the first person they killed in battle, and they would use that as a drinking vessel. It's a way to honor that first kill. I mean, these guys were very refined. But what Paul is saying is, in Christ, we've all been made new. The issue is not about our nationality. The issue is not about our culture. The issue is not even about our economic status, slave nor free. None of those distinctions matter anymore when a person puts their faith in Jesus. That's not what we're defined by. Rather, Christ is all and in all, Paul says. No longer defined by these things, but defined by Jesus. He dwells in each of us the same way, and we're all renewed by him in the same way. And so it's this new nature that now has the precedence. It's no longer, well, I was raised in this culture, and so this is how we do things in this culture. This is how my family did things. This is how my dad did things. Oh, that's wonderful and great. But all that now has to come secondary to who we are in Christ. He's all and in all. He's what matters, our identity in him. Because of this new nature now dwells in us, not only are there certain actions and attitudes and affections we're to take off, we're no longer hanging in our closet and wrap ourselves in. But Paul says there's a new set of spiritual clothes we are now then to put on. Notice he continues in verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and excuse me, beloved. Stop right there just for a second. And he's showing this difference. As he said, we once were like the sons of disobedience, objects of the wrath of God for living according to our fleshly desires. But now in Christ, because of this new nature, we're the elect of God. We're God's chosen people. We're holy. We're set apart for his special purposes, and we're beloved. We're the objects of his special love and favor. We have a special position for special purposes, now viewed with a special priority. And that's talking about us in this room, right? That's talking about even Scythians who lived horrible lives of great sin and great atrocity. But now in Christ, this is how God sees us. And because of this is who we are now, in spite of our past, again, Paul says, we're to dress differently. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The word phrase put on, your translation may even say this, it's more literally translated, clothe yourselves. So put off, take off the dirty clothes, and now here's your new wardrobe. Here's now what one who is in Christ now looks like. It's a person who wearing tender mercies. You could also translate that compassion. It speaks of a sensitivity to the needs of others. Instead of malice, where we rejoice in the hurt of others, where we celebrate when others get beat down and they kind of take a back seat to us because of their troubles, now we show compassion for their hurts. And now we reach down to minister to them, to care for them and their pain. Kindness speaks of caring for others as much as we care for ourselves, is the idea. Humility. Of course, we now have a right view of ourselves in light of who God is. Not puffing ourselves up, not trying to lift ourselves up, but a right view of who we are in light of what the Lord has done for us. He says meekness speaks of power under control. We're not seeking to dominate. We're not seeking to manipulate others. We're not seeking to, right, to use our words and our position to get ahead, to control the situation. No, we control ourselves. He says long-suffering. It has the idea of being willing to hold back, not seeking revenge for others' wrongs, not just always trying to seek our rights, and then bearing with one another. That is being patient with others, even when they keep letting us down, even when they keep falling short, even after we've shown them grace after grace and kindness after kindness, we continue to bear with them. And Paul ends verse 12 by saying, verse 13, he adds, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So not simply bearing with one another, but then forgiving one another. That is offering forgiveness when we're sinned against. Now, not just bearing with others when they continue to let us down, even though we were investing in them, but even when they sin against us. Not holding others' wrongs over their head, using it against them. Paul says that this is the attire for those who are in Christ. And again, it reminds us that this standard for forgiveness is Jesus himself. That just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We've wronged him greatly, and yet he's forgiven us completely, no longer holding our sins against us, but restoring us to right fellowship with himself. And again, that's a hard one. These are all hard. But see, what we fail, I think, sometimes to understand is that when the Scripture calls us to these things, it's not calling us to do it in our own strength. It's not calling us to do it in our own ability. That's not why we're able to forgive one another, because we make up our mind. No, it's because Christ is in us. It's because the very one who's forgiven us our sin debt, we're raised in his life. That's why we can carry this out. That's why we can forgive this way, even in the midst of the worst hurts. In the most harmful betrayals. And Paul continues, verse 14, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So Paul says the piece of clothing that binds them all together is love. It's kind of like the belt, if you will, of the outfit. Holds it all together. That's the bond of perfection. Perfection, again, not speaking of not doing anything, you know, ever wrong, but it's the idea of maturity. That's what's going to allow us to mature in the Lord. One who's rightly pursuing Christ-likeness will be marked by love. And of course, when we're marked by love, all these other things will fall into place, is the idea Paul's saying here. We'll show mercy, we'll show kindness, we'll show humility and meekness, long-suffering and forgiveness. That's why Jesus summed up the law with two commands, right? Love the Lord your God with everything in you, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't ultimately need a huge list of do's and don'ts as God's people. When we're directed by selfless love, this agape love, which is the word that's used here, we'll live an obedient life before him. Notice verse 15. Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the word rule there, it has the idea of an umpire. Those of you who are into baseball. And an umpire is the one who arbitrates the game. Right? He keeps things operating according to the rules. He decides, right, what's fair and what's foul. And what Paul is saying here is that a desire for peace within the body, that should be what's directing our decisions. That should be the umpire in the choices we make. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be times where we need to speak up and deal with things that are sinful, and it might bring conflict. There are times when conflict is right. I mean, Jesus himself said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. There are times when it comes to biblical issues where sin is involved, that conflict is a good thing. It's a right thing. This is not the context of what Paul's speaking of here. This is not about issues of sin. Paul's speaking here about keeping unity in the body when there's simply disagreements. It's very easy for my rights. It's very easy for my preferences. It's very easy for even my convictions that aren't necessarily an issue of sin, but they're my convictions. There's times when those things can control our reaction to things, or control our dealings with others. And it can bring great division. And what Paul's saying is here, don't let that be the umpire in your life. Don't let that ultimately rule you to the point where division is going to take place. Yes, we should follow our convictions. Don't hear me wrong in that. But sometimes, again, the issue is not a right or wrong. It's just, this is my conviction. And I can stand with this, and I can destroy a lot of things, or you know what? I can maybe die to that in this moment. That's what Paul's saying. Let the desire for godly unity, let the desire for godly peace direct how we respond to things that we may not always agree with. We know Satan wants a divided body. God wants peace within his body. And so Paul's saying, as much as we can, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let that be what arbitrates. And it may mean at times, again, I want to be clear, it doesn't mean don't stand on your convictions, but it just means more, there may be some things that are my preferences that maybe I have to die to keep peace within the body. And Paul adds there, and be thankful. And I think these really go together, because I think it's easy to focus on what we don't have. Right? It's easy to focus on what we disagree with within the church, right? Well, I don't like that type of music. You know, I have a conviction that, you know, only an organ can be played in church. That's the only thing God hears. It's fine to have that conviction. But we can allow those things to kind of control us. Or why don't they teach from that translation? Or why do they sell plain donuts and not chocolate donuts? You know, important things like that. But when we're thankful for what we have in Christ, when we're thankful for how Jesus is being exalted, when we're thankful for the fact that the Bible's being taught among those people, when I'm thankful that I have other believers in Christ, and yeah, I may not agree with them on every single little issue, but you know what? I have brothers and sisters I can lean on, that I can go to, and they're going to pray for me, and they're going to uphold me. When we're thankful for those things, and we're able to look past those things that are simply about my preferences and my desires, it brings peace. We won't follow the grumblings in our minds as easily when we have a thankful heart. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. He goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word dwell there, when it says let the word of God dwell in you, it speaks of a permanent abiding. Not just kind of stopping in and taking a quick visit, but something that's lasting. And Paul's saying, if we want to be dressed properly, we're going to allow God's word to permanently dwell in us. Again, not just something we hear, but something we hide in our lives through reading, through teaching, through memorizing, meditating over it, letting it have the authority over our decision. Because, of course, it's God's word that renews that new nature in us, right? It's God's word that conforms us by the Spirit of God more into the image of Jesus. The degree to which we're going to be conformed more into the image of Jesus will always be in direct correlation to the degree in which we allow God's word to dwell in our lives. It's a one-to-one ratio. As we allow the word to dwell in us, then what is to flow out to others will be that which builds them up, as Paul says here. And ultimately, as we allow that word to dwell in us, it'll lead to praise flowing out of our hearts to God. Paul speaks here of singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You know, sometimes we ask, well, what's the right kind of worship songs to sing to the Lord? Well, Paul says, all of these. Now, if it's not a spiritual song, if it's a song exalting the things of the world, then that should probably be off limits. But if it's exalting the Lord, then Paul says, hey, do it with grace in your heart. And again, that word grace can be translated with gratitude. Singing in thanks to the Lord, it'll be pleasing to him. And again, it's just interesting to see this comparison. When you're putting God's word in and allowing the praises of God to flow out, Paul's saying you're dressed in a way that reflects your new nature, which is vastly different than putting in the priorities of the world, he's mentioned earlier, and then having anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language flow out. And then Paul sums it up in verse 17 by saying, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul sums it all up by saying, whatever we do, whatever we say, he's just giving us a sampling here of things. He's just giving us a few ideas. He says, in everything, we're to be dressed in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we're to do it in accordance with his character. It should represent who he is. It should represent his priorities. And again, Paul is very specific to say, in all you do, in all you say. It's not just there are certain areas where we need to walk in the character of Jesus. It's not, you know, I need to dress this way when I go to this place or when I'm talking with this person. But other times, it's okay to follow the priorities of this world, because I mean, come on, I have to make a living, right? I mean, I have to feed my family, and I mean, for crying out loud, it's my weekend time. I mean, this is my rejuvenation time. Paul says, we've been raised with Christ. We carry a new nature with us at all times, wherever we go. And this is the nature that's to dominate us. This is the nature we're to submit to. Paul says, our spiritual wardrobe, it never changes. And so tonight, in light of this, I just ask us to consider, how are we dressed? Does our spiritual attire match the new nature that Jesus has placed within you? Does your practice match your position? Is what Jesus has put in you, is it reflected in what's being put off and what's being put on by you? Let me ask myself, do I look like Jesus in terms of my morality? Do I look like Jesus in terms of my attitude towards materialism? Do I look like Jesus in terms of my manner or my treatment of others? Again, it's not about self-help. It's not about willpower. Right? It's not about working these things up. And I think that's a lot of times that we get these messages on morality. It's all about, I need to do this. You need to do that. It's not what the scripture bases it in. It's not what Paul's basing it in. It's not about what we can work up and do by trying harder. It's all about what Jesus has already done in us. It's the power of Jesus that lives in us. We will never live the life God's called us to until we understand we've been raised in Christ, until we understand that sin nature has already been put to death. Oh, it's yelling at us. It's still screaming. It still wants that attention. But until we realize there's a greater power now at work, the life of Jesus now living in us, his very resurrected power that allows us to say no to that old man, allows us to say no to that old woman, and live in a way that honors him. We've been raised in Christ. The question is, are we living like those who are of the earth? Let's pray. Just ask the Lord to search our hearts and show us anything that we need to get right with him tonight. God, we thank you for what you've done, Lord, for us. And Lord, forgive us. So often we jump into what we're supposed to do, Lord, for you. But again, that's never where your word starts. And we see that clearly as we're just going through your letter to the Colossians, God. Lord, may we understand what you have done first and foremost in us, God. What you've removed from us and what you've brought us into, Lord, this new life in you. God, this resurrected life. And Lord, you've done it for those who don't deserve it, Lord. You've done it for those who have rejected you and who've lived according to the flesh, and yet in your kindness and your goodness, you've brought us in and saved us and cleansed us and washed us and made us holy, Lord. Lord, we're now your chosen, God. We're beloved in you. And so, Lord, out of what you've done for us, Lord, if there's anything in our life right now that your Spirit's putting his finger on in our lives that doesn't match our position in you, Lord, I pray that we would receive that conviction, Lord. I pray we would confess that before you, and we would lay it down, Lord, and allow you to cleanse us, and allow you to renew us, God. You would turn our affections from the things of this earth, Lord, turn our mind from the priorities of this realm, and turn our attention to heaven and what defines you, Lord Jesus, the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. One day you're going to come back and you're going to rule, Lord Jesus, over all this, God. This is all temporary, but Lord, your ways, your values, your truth is eternal. And so, Lord, that's what we want to be found in, Lord. That's what we want to walk in. That's what we want to be dressed in, Lord. And so, Father God, just convict us, Lord. Bring us into that we might rightly reflect you. In this day and age you've given us, Lord, we want to be lights for you. And so, Lord, just as they would inspect that lamb, God, and in turn, then inspect their house and remove it of all the leaven at Passover, God. I pray that you would just inspect, we would allow you to inspect our hearts, Lord. And you just remove the leaven from us, God, as we move into this week and prepare to remember your sacrifice and remember the resurrection, Lord. Cleanse us of the leaven in our life. We might be set apart for you, Lord. And all we would do for your name, Lord Jesus. So thank you for loving us, God. Thank you for being patient with us. We just bless you, and we love you, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.